2 Corinthians chapter 3, and looking this evening at verses 7 to 11 under the heading Law and Gospel Contrasted. Law and Gospel Contrasted. John Bunyan, in that excellent work, Pilgrim's Progress, writes of Christian coming to the house of the interpreter. The interpreter, as he takes him through the house, Christian immediately sees that picture upon the wall, and he gives us that incredible explanation of the picture of the man there who was in the picture, his eyes lifted up to heaven, his back is to the world, a crown of gold is over his head. And then he adds, the best of books is in his hand. What an incredible description we have there. But then he is brought by the interpreter into a parlor. And as Bunyan describes it, that was full of dust because never swept. Which after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. And when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, bring hither water and sprinkle the room, the which when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, a parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith, this is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into it, and increase it in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, but doth not give power to subdue. Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes in, the sweet and precious influences thereof to the heart, then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit. It's a wonderful illustration of the importance of the law and the gospel, but of the difference between the law and the gospel. And Paul, in these verses before us, verses 7 to 11, compares and contrasts the law with the gospel. And one thing is readily apparent as we've read these verses. He never disparages the law. He never dismisses the law. He never condemns the law. He never criticizes the law. He never makes light of the law. If only modern Christians could grasp that position. Never to dismiss or diminish the law in any way, but to have a thorough grasp of the place and role of the law and how precious it is to us. But I want you to notice three things from these verses. First of all, the glory of the law. He tells us that it was glorious in verse 7. Now let me refresh your minds in regards to Old Testament theology that is carried forward into the New Testament. Can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old. And the theology of the New Testament is grounded and rooted in the theology of the Old Testament. And there's a continuity between Old and New. But let me remind you, in Exodus 19:5, we read that the whole Mosaic administration is called a covenant. I call it the Mosaic administration, but it refers to the Israel or the covenant God made with Israel in which Moses was the mediator. In Deuteronomy 4:13, the law is called a covenant. And then in Galatians 3, Paul argues there in that third chapter that the law was given 430 years after the promise to Abraham. And he tells us that by the mere fact that it came after the promise means it did not disannul the promise. It did not abolish the promise. The law stands, but the covenant stands. We must therefore conclude, and rightly so, as Reformed theologians have always concluded, in light of these statements, that the covenant with Israel through Moses is part and parcel of the covenant of grace. But how exactly are we to understand that covenant with all its legal ramifications? Samuel Bolton, the Puritan, puts it, it is the covenant of grace legally administered. That puts it in its right context. But Calvin says, the law was given in order, firstly, to humble the Israelites, and secondly, to lead them to Christ. We have to remember, you see, because of the fall, all are covenant breakers. All are covenant breakers. The Mosaic covenant, or the covenant with Israel, is made then with covenant breakers, showing them the way of salvation. The law then served to teach that by works they could not be saved. And the great fallacy of the Israelite, and indeed of many today, is to think that works will bring salvation. They were to learn that works cannot save, that under the law they were condemned. Only through grace will they live. So we must note some things about the law. And if we turn to Romans 3 for a moment, Romans chapter 3, we learn some important things about the law. Firstly, it was never given in order to save, but to show that works cannot save. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law was never given to save, but rather to show them that their works could not save. And then secondly, from verse 20, it was given to pinpoint and define sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For, here's the reason, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The apostle repeats this point in Romans 5, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered, that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want to digress for a moment, because Paul in that 20th verse makes a very important statement that enables us to understand the place of the law. Moreover, the law entered. There he uses a phrase that says, it came in by the side. It came in by the side. The law was given at Sinai in the context of the fall, which he says that the offense might abound. That is to say, God wrote the law down, which they had on their hearts from their very conception, from the very beginning of humanity. The law was written in the heart, but because of the fall, it was defaced in many ways. So he wrote it down for them, that the offense might abound. So the law was given to pinpoint and define sin. Thirdly, in verses 21 and 2 of Romans 3, it was given to show the righteousness of God without the law by faith in Christ. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, very important little phrase, but now, in light of that statement in verse 20, He said, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. When he says the righteousness of God without the law, he means that the righteousness of God revealed in the law is ours, not by deeds of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us. The moral law, the law of God, condemns the sinner. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is an instrument of condemnation. The ceremonial laws that God gave to Israel pointed to salvation in Jesus Christ. So there you have condemnation on the one hand, but on the other, the ceremonial law said, you see, you are a sinner without hope. You need pardon and forgiveness. Come on to Christ and be saved. That's what the ceremonial law said. Through all the types and shadows, all the ritual that existed, come on to Christ. And remember how the high priest would be dressed in all those marvelous garments. He had that breastplate on and so on, and he was crowned. He was anointed. He was covered with perfume. And he would stand before the people. And he was, in essence, a savor of life unto life, and a savor of death unto death. To some, when they saw the high priest, they rejoiced. It reminded them of that kingly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest would read to them, the congregation, the curses of the law, that they would know their sins. And then he would go into the tabernacle. Remember how he would take the blood, the sacrifices? He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat that was above the ark in which lay the broken law. And then he would come out and he would announce to them pardon for sin and the sacrifice that had been conducted and the blood shed. And those who believe would home rejoicing that there was pardon for sin in that blood shed. The broken law, justice had been satisfied, and they looked forward to Christ. But there would be some there, and all this didn't matter. They didn't like the smell, didn't like the oil, didn't like all the ceremony at all. And they went home as they went, unconverted, unpardoned, unforgiven. The ceremonial law pointed to Christ. And then the judicial law, it regulated the behavior of those who professed to be a holy people. And of course it was founded on and agreeable to the moral law that originally condemned them. So having said all of that, let's come to 2 Corinthians 3, just in case you thought that I had forgotten we were looking at verses 7 to 11. Now remember that Paul begins here by reminding us that the law was a ministration or an administration. In other words, the entire Mosaic era was an administration of the covenant of grace. But he tells us in verse 7, it was a ministration of death and a ministration of condemnation. How strange that Paul should say these things. A ministration of death and a ministration of condemnation. Well, we think, do we not, of Romans 8 and the verse 2, which speaks there in the last clause, the law of sin and death. It's really the same idea. It's the same phraseology. The law of sin and death. When God gave that law, it condemned them. And it said to them, you are to die, for you are a sinner. And you're under the condemnation of a holy God. And yet, though this statement is remarkable, Paul goes on to tell us something even more remarkable. He does not want us to misunderstand the law, either its role, its place, or its function, because that's exactly what the Jews did. They misunderstood the role of the law, the place of the law, the function of the law, why God gave it. It was never given as a means to gain salvation, but it was a ministration of death and condemnation. This is what the function of the law is. To condemn, to show to us the impossibility of earning or gaining salvation by our own efforts. However, we should not thereby dismiss the law, because Paul tells us that it was glorious in verse 7. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. The glory of the law. Now, I have been called it a ministration of death and a ministration of condemnation. He immediately anticipates someone saying, but how can you call it glorious? And yet he is certain and clear as to what he's saying. It was a glorious thing. What is the evidence that the law was glorious? Well, consider the following lines of evidence. Consider, first of all, the circumstances of the giving of the law. And for that, we must turn to the book of Exodus and to chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 10. And follow carefully these words. And here you will see what he means when he says that the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation was glorious. For it was glorious in its giving. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. How glorious was the giving of the law! God himself descended from heaven upon the mountain. Then consider the content of the law. The content of the law. Let's turn for a moment to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3 and the verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God singled out these people to give to them the law. To no other people upon the earth did God give his law. And then in Romans 9, in verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now we need to read verse 4 carefully. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that this verse is a summary of the entire Old Testament. It's a tremendous statement, isn't it? He begins with the question, who are the Israelites? And then he goes on to explain and to narrow the definition and to show us. He says it is they who receive the adoption. As in Exodus 4:22, where he says, Israel is my son. Next comes the word glory. This can only mean one thing. The Israelites were not just a people. And they were not just a people whom God chose and over whom God ruled. But they were a people to whom God showed his own glory. That's what he did. He showed them his glory. And you read through the book of Exodus, and time after time, God revealed himself to these people. To no other people did God reveal himself in such a fashion and in such a manner. And the chief way in which God revealed himself was by the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God. That phrase there means God told them how to worship him. And then consider too, as we look at the glory of the law, the means of his giving. How it was given to them. Galatians 3 verse 19, the very last clause says, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Angels carried the law to Moses. God wrote it with his finger on tables of stone, and angels carried it to him. How incredible. So when Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3, the law is glorious, you better believe it. It is glorious. And Paul gives us a wonderful illustration of that glory. He tells us when Moses came down from the mountain, his entire face was radiant with the glory that shone in his face. A reflected glory. He stood in the presence of Jehovah. And when he came down, his face shone. And in Exodus 34, in verses 29 to 35, we read of how when the people saw the glory of God in the face of Moses, they wouldn't come near him. They shrank back from him because his face shone. And he put a veil upon his face and he delivered them the law. And then having given them a portion of the law, he climbed back up the mountain. He took off the veil and God talked with him face to face. Mouth to mouth. And he came back down the mountain. He covered his face and he delivered another portion of the law. And then he went back again and over until the entire corpus of the law was given to them through Moses, who was the mediator of that covenant, the covenant of grace. Moses was a type of Christ, wasn't he? Paul says, it may have been a ministration of death. It may indeed be a ministration of condemnation. But do not forget, it was a glorious thing. It was a glorious administration. God gave it. Then secondly, the glory of the law exceeded by the gospel. Verses 8, 9 and 10. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now he says the law is a glorious thing. But he says the gospel exceeds in glory, the glory of the law. Think back to that illustration in Pilgrim's Progress. He doesn't diminish the law in any way, but he speaks of its purpose and its use. And then he speaks of the gospel coming. The sweet savour of the gospel bringing calm and peace to the whole situation. And then the parlour is swept clean that the King of Glory may take up residence. The glory of the gospel exceeds the glory of the law. Now here is something quite remarkable. He speaks not only of it exceeding, but he refers to it as a ministration of the Spirit and the ministration of righteousness. Now, we must be careful here. We must not jump to the erroneous conclusion that the Holy Spirit was absent from the Mosaic era, or indeed at any time in the Old Testament, or that righteousness was absent under the Old Testament era. That would be erroneous. That would be folly. It would be quite unbiblical to jump to that conclusion. Take, for example, in relation to the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament? Of course. You only have to but start with the doctrine of creation. The Spirit of God is there in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. Job 33, Psalm 33, both record for us that the world was made by the Spirit of God. So we must not conclude, and Paul says it's a ministration of the Spirit and the ministration of righteousness, that both were absent in the Old Testament period. So what then does he mean? Well, he means this, thinking back to verse 7. The law kills, it does not give life. That is the function of the Holy Spirit. And it was true in the Old Testament. And it is true in the New Testament. The function of the law is to kill, the ministration of death. But it is that peculiar and supernatural work of the Spirit of God to bring life. What is more, the law demands righteousness, but it doesn't produce it. That is the function of the Spirit of God. So he calls it the ministration of the Spirit, the ministration of righteousness. The law says, where is your righteousness? The gospel comes and it says, behold, that righteousness is to be found in Christ. That was the same message in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. The ministration of the Spirit, the ministration of righteousness. Because the gospel was there in the Old Testament. So the law condemned. What would a poor sinner do in the Old Testament? Moses, remember in that sermon, that gospel sermon, in chapter 29 and 30, says, here is the law, but I know your hearts. You will not keep the law. You must have your heart circumcised. You must come to believe in Christ. You must be renewed by that mysterious, sovereign, supernatural, gracious work of the Spirit of God. Remember Nicodemus? How can a man be born again? Christ says, art thou a teacher in Israel? Knowest not these things? Do you not know what the Scripture teaches? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and so on. So is the work of the Spirit of God. You should know this, Nicodemus. You're an Israelite. You're raised in the Word of God. It's all there from Genesis to Malachi about the work of the Holy Spirit and about the gospel and about the Savior. The law tells us how we are to live, but it won't enable us to live. Because the law condemns us. The law says, this is the way, walk ye in it. But it does not give the power to walk God's way. It does not give that enablement to walk God's way. It is the Spirit of God by means of the gospel who gives enablement to walk in that way that pleases God. The law cannot renew the heart. Only the gospel in the hands of the Spirit of God can do that. John Calvin has this wonderful statement. He says it is the office of the law to show us the disease. It is the office of the gospel to bring the remedy. There's the difference. The law comes and says, look at you. This is what you are. You're a sinner. You deserve to die. And Moses comes with the gospel and he says, yes, you do deserve to die. But let me bring you to one who died for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points them forward to the Messiah to come. And they look to him just as Abraham looked at Christ. The law written on stone by the finger of God is exceeded in glory by the ministration of the Spirit on the heart. This is what Ezekiel refers to when he talks about taking away the heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh. But there's a question probably in your minds, and if not, well, I'll try and anticipate that question. If the law was so glorious, and the gospel is more glorious than the law, was not the gospel preached in the Old Testament? Is not the law preached in the New Testament? So what's the big deal? What's the big issue? Why should we be bothered about trying to understand the covenant of grace legally administered and trying to get a handle on all those ceremonies and types and shadows? What's the big issue? Well, that brings us to the third point that we have in verse 11. The glory of the law was temporary. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. You see that contrast? The entire Mosaic administration, glorious as it was never intended by God to be permanent. God never intended, it was never his plan, that the ceremonies and that tabernacle and the high priest that died and another would take his place, that that whole system would be a permanent thing. That was never God's plan. And he tells us that in the Old Testament. You have in verse 7, of course, of 2 Corinthians 3, the very last clause, which glory was to be done away. Embedded in the very heart of that entire administration was this truth. All this is only temporary. It's only for a season. It's not going to last. And so Paul, when he says that the administration of death and condemnation is glorious, he tells us the gospel always exceeded it, because that old administration was only ever temporary. The high priest, the tabernacle, the candlestick, the curtains, all of it was all only temporary. It was never to be permanent. I know there's a weird school of thought that wants to try and bring the tabernacle back, or the temple back. What a silly notion. It was all only ever temporary. It was only for a season. What would you want to bring it back for when the real thing has come? When Christ has come? What's the whole point of it all? It had its place. The old administration may be glorious, but he says which glory was to be done away. The high priest was a glorious figure. Now there are characters. They try to reenact the high priest. They dress up in all kinds of garments. They think that these garments that they have are the exact replica of the Old Testament high priest. And they go on these tours and bring all these funny things with them. And they have little talks about the tabernacle and so on. As if somehow or other, it was all fantastic and they sort of hanker after, oh, wasn't that wonderful? We saw this figure dress the high priest. Well, we have enough in the scriptures to tell us. We don't need a reenactment. The high priest was a glorious figure. As I said earlier, he was a representation of the Lord himself. A kingly high priest. And of course Christ, unlike the Old Testament high priest, they offered sacrifices for the people and for themselves. When the Savior came as the great high priest, he offered himself. So buried in the very heart of the ministration of death and condemnation was this fact that it was not permanent. The ministration of the Spirit, the ministration of righteousness, present there in the Old Testament, that's the thing that is permanent. Hebrews 9, you will recall, speaks of all of this, Hebrews 9, verse 1, then verily the first had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. There is that outer part. Then he goes in to speak of the inner part, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which is the golden censer in the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He says, I would love to go on a little further and talk about what the tabernacle stood for, but he says, I've said enough for you to grasp the point. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, and so he goes on and on. And then he tells us in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. All that suitable only for that time. Not suitable today. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Imposed. Note that little word. Imposed. That entire administration was not made up by any man. Remember, God came to Moses and he said, I showed thee the pattern in the mount. Make sure you follow every detail. Every single detail. Because it is God who is being worshipped. Just as we have the regulative principle of worship in the Old Testament, so we have the regulative principle in the New Testament. Carries on. Anyway, coming back to the point. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation, but Christ being come, it was temporary. Glorious thing. The gospel is more glorious. Why is the gospel more glorious? Because all that ceremony was only temporary. It's only for a season. God gave it. It had a beginning and it had an end. And it ended when Christ came. And just to make sure that it ended, God sent the Roman army in to demolish that temple. Not for those sacrifices to be reenacted ever again. All abolished because Christ had come. Let's come to application of this. First of all, the importance of argument, reason, and polemics. The importance of argument, reason, and polemics. Look at this third chapter. It is full of argument. It is full of reason. Full of polemics from the very first verse of chapter 1. We have a strange situation, haven't we, today? There are those who tell us, oh, we don't want to get into any arguments. We don't want to get into any polemics. You know, it's all so very divisive and all so very unsettling. Why can't you just preach something plain and simple without all these arguments, all this reasoning, all these deductions? And I just remind you of that statement, the Confession of Faith. It talks about deductions from a principle in Scripture having the same authority. Friends, it is wholly unscriptural to dismiss the place of argument. The Bible is full of argument. The Bible is full of reasoning. The Bible is full of polemics. It is by this means that the Christian faith is explained. It is by this means that the faith is understood. How on earth would we understand the gospel? How would we understand what Christians are to believe unless God had set out all this reasoning? chapter after chapter, book after book. Every book of Scripture is full of argument. See how Paul deals with one argument after another, even in this second epistle, 2 Corinthians. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, faith is deducing, arguing, reasoning boldly. If we do not do so, it means, one, we have not understood the truth. Two, we have never really become aware of it. And three, we have seen it but not believed it. Ultimately, it is a sign of unbelief. Pretty strong words, isn't it? They're very strong words. And so as we go through Scripture, we find all these arguments and all this reasoning, all these polemics. Why? In order that you who profess to be Christians have a firmer grasp and a clearer understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian is to believe, that we may go out into the world and give a reason. And as some of you know, that word reason is a mighty big word. It means a systematic, theological, doctrinal exposition. That doesn't mean that you have to go to a Bible college. This is why we have preachers. Every time you come to the means of grace, it's learning the Christian faith. And you may go out into the world, and you will hear all kinds of arguments and all kinds of ideas. And you may come along, and in that faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may say, sir or madam, you're a fool. Let me tell you what the Christian faith is all about. You don't need a PhD. If you have, that's good. But you don't need a PhD. You simply need to know the Bible. And all the things that you hear in life, they've been answered surely in Scripture. Oh, the importance of argument. This is why sermons take a long time. Sermons are not about the preacher telling little stories and everybody laughing and all feeling good about themselves. It's to bring the Word of God to bear upon the conscience. It's preaching to the mind that the will may be engaged. And then secondly, let us never be dismissive of the law. Never be dismissive of the law. Never speak disparagingly of the law. The law is preparatory to the gospel. And not only is it the case in Scripture, it's also the case in experience. Look at Scripture. You have it there in the Mosaic administration. The law is given. God thunders on the mountain before the Israelites that they may tremble. God gives them his law. And then he comes. And through the ceremonies that he gives to the Israelites, he preaches to them the gospel. The whole message of salvation is revealed unto them. The law preparatory to the gospel. But it's the same in our own experience, is it not? Only when we are brought by the law to see our utter helplessness, to feel the condemning power of Almighty God upon us, to feel the burden and the weight of our sins upon our backs, like Christian there in Pilgrim's Progress. He has that burden upon his back. The law has condemned him. He feels the weight of that condemnation. How can he get rid of that burden upon his back? And he's pointed to yonder wicket gate. Now I know that one or two have criticized Bunyan for that, but Bunyan was actually right. But that's another story. Then eventually he comes to the cross. And of course he feels that burden being taken off him. But he had no interest in the gospel. Look at the town he lived in. City of destruction. Was he interested in the gospel? Not at all. Until the law came. Condemned him. It's the same with all of us, isn't it? Why did we come to believe in Christ? Because we were condemned. We came to that moment when we realized, I am condemned by the law of God. Only then will we be savingly interested in the gospel. Gresham Machen, a man I love to read, said, at the very beginning of the Bible, after the doctrine of creation, is the awful fact of sin. The awful fact of sin. It's only when we come to the realization of sin that we are interested in the gospel. How is anyone to learn about sin? By the law is the knowledge of sin. So in preaching, the law must be preached. We must hear the law. 1624, in this country, Livingstone was preaching in the sophisticated town of Bangor. As obviously sophisticated then. And his colleagues thought, that, well, you know, Livingstone was a bit too coarse for the sophisticated residents of Bangor. This is 1624. And they said, there's a little parish over there, Holdstone, just up the road. They said, why don't you go over there, because they're kind of coarse over there. At least they're not like the people in Bangor. And Livingstone made his way across to the Holdstone. And he started to preach. 1625. And he brought the law of God to bear upon the coarse people of this part of the county. And what happened? They were condemned by the law. They wanted the gospel. And the rest, as they say, is history. The weight of the law. Only then were they interested in the gospel. It's a good test, is it not, when you hear anyone preaching. Do they have this firmly fixed in their minds when dealing with sinners? They must first be slain. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 7 that the law is holy, just, good, spiritual. The law is spiritual. Incredible statement, isn't it? How can that be? Because it deals with spiritual matters. Deals with the state of the sinner. Then thirdly, the glory of the gospel shines in the face of Christ. The glory of the law, perhaps we could say, shone in the face of Moses. But the glory of the gospel shines in the face of Christ. Rightly then does Paul call it the ministration of the Spirit and righteousness. And he goes on to tell us, and we will look at this next time as we're looking at verses 12 to 18. He goes on to speak of plainness. And we'll say a word or two then as to why this particular word was used and not what modern versions use. Plainness. Since we use great plainness. William Perkins, the Puritan, the father of Puritanism, he wrote that in a fantastic book that I read many years ago, and all preachers should read it. It's about the preaching of the Word of God. And what was the great hallmark of the Reformation in the Puritan era? What this verse says, great plainness. Telling it as it is, preaching plainly the Word of God. Not bringing into the pulpit, you know, the latest effusions of some crank philosopher and spending half an hour dealing with that, but taking the Word of God and saying, this is what the Bible says. Great plainness. But then there may be a question in your mind, just for clarification, what exactly is the gospel? This is something we love to deal with. What is the gospel? What a great question. Well, I will give you three things about the gospel. In the first place, the gospel refers to actual historical events. That's very important that we make that statement. The gospel is not a matter of interpretation first, and the facts can come later. It is facts first. Historical event first. Something actually happened. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 5 tell us Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Let me pose this question to you. Does it matter that list of kings that God gives in Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, but all the various kings who lived and reigned in Israel and Judah? Does that matter? Could you take that out of the Bible? Let me put it to you that the gospel is there, even in those kings. Has an important part to play in relation to the gospel. Oh yes. There's a reason why all those kings are listed. But there we see, we're reminded, the gospel is first and foremost historical events. Christ Jesus came into the world. The idea that the gospel is just some flowery sentiment. And then the preacher thunders, believe in Christ, thinking he's preached the gospel. He's done no such thing. The gospel is grounded in history. Then in the second place, the gospel relates for us the significance of all these events. 1 Corinthians 15 says he died for our sins. So there's the historical event. Now this is what that event means. You can't have any gospel unless you first have the history and then you have the meaning of those events. This is what makes up the gospel. There can be no Christian life until we grasp all of this. Is this not why we have so many shallow converts in this country? Because the thing that they heard was some shallow form of something called the gospel. There can be no Christian life unless we first learn of the history and the meaning of these events. That's what goes to make up the gospel. In the third place, the gospel recounts for us how everything about Christ is taught in the Old Testament. Look again at 1 Corinthians 15. He says, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. This is why the Old Testament is crucial. That list of kings, some good, some bad, how long they lived and all about them, when they lived, it's all important. All that Old Testament history is all crucial to understanding the life, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. At the poor sinner, condemned by the law, hearing of the history and the meaning of it, and how everything pertaining to Christ is all laid out in the Old Testament. That poor sinner, seeking salvation, comes and trusts in Christ. What a firm foundation for salvation is that. And then that sinner may go out into the world. They may say, who is Jesus? Oh, well, he'd say, let's start with Genesis 1, verse 1, the doctrine of creation. They may take him for a walk and a stroll through the scriptures. They take him through creation, the covenant of works, the fall, the covenant of grace, the great promise in Genesis 3. He'll bring them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'll bring them down to bondage in Egypt. Then the great Exodus, then the Mosaic administration, the covenant with David. Then he'd bring them finally, the Lord Jesus Christ, being born in a manger, and his life, and what he did, why he did it all. Then the cross. Now he died and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He'd say, you ask me what it means to be a Christian. Well, there it is. May have taken me 3 hours to tell you. But there it is. How glorious and grand is the gospel. And I know you missed your train. You missed your bus. and you're late for everything else, and your wife or husband is wondering where on earth you've been. But I had to tell you all these things. Would you ask me the question? Now I can tell you. I want you to come and believe in Christ also. How glorious is the gospel? Isn't it glorious? And God, in the exercise of his sovereignty, he caused you to hear this glorious gospel. This fable reminds us in that little book on the mystery of providence. You could have been born and raised in a papist country, in bondage, all that it taught. Or in a Muslim country, in bondage to all it taught, and live and die without ever hearing the gospel, without ever knowing of Christ, and perishing for all eternity on account of your sins. You could have been born in some idolatrous pagan tribe in the middle of a jungle, worshipping some flea or other, as if it was a god. But though God was pleased to bring you to the gospel, and the gospel to you, and to open your hearts, like Lydia of old, and to put faith within you, that you may trust in Jesus Christ. You may have many doubts, and you may have many fears, and you may say to yourself, well, I can't pinpoint a particular time. You know, before I could say I was a sinner, and afterwards, well, I wasn't a sinner. But if you ask me now, what am I depending on for salvation? I can say today that I am resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and in him his pardon. That's the foundation of my faith. Amen. And amen. Thank you.